I'm sorry there is no notes. The copier decided it worked last night, and I put the paper in, and it didn't like it, and it shredded it. So there's something inside jamming it, and we'll try and get it fixed through the week, and we'll give you copies next week. The sound system seems to be very good. Can everyone hear me? Anyone not hear me? You can hear? Thank you. Okay, we're reading in the Epistle to the Romans. That's who we're going to be studying. My task is in the next 2 weeks is to go over, review the center part of Romans, the dispensational part, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we trust that we'll find before we're finished that it's an integral part of the Roman Epistle. Many commentators will tell you it's parenthetical. Well, I always understood as parentheses was an explanation that if it wasn't there, it wouldn't take away the intent of the text. Well, that won't happen here, because if Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not there, a major teaching in the book of Romans is missing. In fact, almost a fundamental part of Paul's teaching, the rationale why he wrote the book of Romans, is covered in detail. You get some in the earlier chapters, but it's done in detail in chapters 9, 10, 11. So it's a very important part of the book of Romans. We'll read in chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish, or I were wishing myself, were accursed. That's the word anathema that you probably have heard many times. That myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption? That's the thought of sonship. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the religious service. That's the word for service there. The religious service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will call thee my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cutting it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, is, if you want it in English, hath left us a seed, who had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. What I'd like to do is to first take a few minutes and recap the book of Romans where we are now. I'll take a few minutes to do that. I definitely will not finish this chapter today, but chapter 10 has only got about 21 verses, chapter 11 about 36. So between the 3 weeks, we'll cover the three chapters. So we'll soldier on through the chapter and see where we get. It's wilderness land for me. I've never spoken on this chapter before, and it's very interesting. What is the key word in the book of Romans? Now, what comes to your mind? Do you have it? It's not justification. I've heard men say it's justification. It's not justification. Justification is a truth associated with the key word. And the key word is the righteousness of God. And that's what the apostle is trying to vindicate, God's righteousness in his dealings with Israel, in casting them off, and his dealings with the Gentiles in bringing them in. And in doing so, he's going to teach us the fundamentals of the gospel and the condition of Jew and Gentile and the world. He's going to do all of that. It's interesting that you'll find that there are about 70 direct Old Testament quotations in this book. And as well, there's numerous allusions and statements of history and type and so on. So the book is full of the Old Testament scriptures. And there's a reason for that. For the apostle is trying to demonstrate to the Jews that God's plans and purposes today were already in the Old Testament scriptures and taught by Moses, taught by Isaiah, taught by Hosea, taught by Jeremiah, and so on. They were there in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the apostle quotes from 14 Old Testament books just to demonstrate that what he is teaching is already in the Word of God. It's not something new. And it's interesting that he quotes Isaiah 19 times and the Psalms 15 times. They're the most quoted. So righteousness is found about 66 times in this book, and faith about 60. That tells you that the righteousness imputed to us is associated with faith. And that's what Paul is teaching, and that's where he sums up at the end, from verse 30 to verse 33, in relation to the Gentiles and Israel at the end of chapter 9. He sums that up and brings that out. I was looking for not only a key word, but sometimes you look for a key statement. And I thought we have it in chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. Paul writes, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So he's going to teach us that the law no longer is in force as a way to be accepted by God. For no man can keep the law. And that's what's shown throughout the epistle. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And so the next thing he's going to teach through the epistle is faith. And chapter 4 deals with faith, and chapter 10 you're going to get the thought of faith again. It comes all the way through. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And from the middle of chapter 3 to the middle of chapter 5, we've the subject of justification. And then verse 25 to 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that it might be just and a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So here we have God's righteousness declared in Christ. And all through the epistle, that is a key issue, is the righteousness of God, and it's declared in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's going to write about the gospel. And I noted, just of interest, in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the gospel of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son. In verse 16, it's the gospel of Christ. But Paul says, it's my gospel. That's in chapter 2, verse 16. The character of the gospel, in chapter 10, it's the gospel of peace. Then in chapter 15, he speaks again of the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. But he finishes up stating in chapter 16, it's my gospel. What Paul is teaching in the Roman epistle, he had made inherently his own. He said, it's my gospel. He lived for Christ. He lived for the gospel. And he loved not only the Jews, but he loved the Gentiles. And he has, as we're going to learn in chapter 9, he's a great desire in his heart for Israel itself, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So in chapter 1, we've got an introduction at the first 17 verses and a little bit of an overview in verse 16 and 17 of the gospel. In up to from verse 18 to the verse 20 in chapter 3, the whole world is guilty before God. Verse 18 to 32 in chapter 1, it's the Gentiles that are condemned. In chapter 2 to verse 8 in chapter 3, it's the Jews that are condemned. In verse 9 of chapter 3 to verse 20, it's the world that's condemned. So these first three chapters speak of condemnation against men because of sin. So now Paul comes up with, from chapter 3 to the middle of chapter 5, verse 11, the truth of justification, bringing men into a righteous standing before God, based not on the works of the law, but on faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Chapter 6, verse 11 in chapter 8, very roughly, because there's other things, chapter 7 deals with the law. You've got the truth of sanctification, being set apart for God. Now Israel knew a little bit about sanctification. They were a people set apart for God, but they'd long missed the path of God's choosing and God's pleasing. And then the end of chapter 8, from verse 12 to 39, were raised up to the heavenlies, were taken up to glory, and we can name that glorification. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, then, we have the dispensational setting, where in chapter 9, Paul takes us into history. And you're going to see he's going to deal with many of the Old Testament books. He's going to deal with Abraham. He's going to deal with Isaac, he's going to deal with Jacob, he's going to deal with Moses, and he's going to use Pharaoh as an illustration of God's long-suffering and yet God's wrath. Chapter 12 through to the end of chapter 15, it's a practical session, and it starts off with teaching about spiritual gifts and service for God, and Paul finishes up in chapter 16 with some greetings to individuals, his salutations and closing remarks. So the first eight chapters, we can say very briefly, are doctrinal. The next three chapters are dispensational. The last five chapters, at least the last four, are practical. And that's a good lesson for us all, that in our teaching, there should not only be that which is doctrinal, there may be that which is dispensational, and there should always be that which is practical. Because every teaching in the New Testament has got a practical effect in our lives. It's interesting that Mr. Vine points this out, that in chapter 9 there's a reference to questions that have been asked in chapter 3. So what Paul is doing in chapter 9 is he's going back again to some of his teaching in the earlier part of the epistle, and he's going to explain it in more detail. And there's three things pointed out. In chapter 3, verse 1, the question is asked, what advantage hath the Jew? And Paul gives the answer. He says, here's the advantage in verse 2, unto them were committed the oracles of God. We come to chapter 9, and in verse 4 and 5, Paul gives a list, and you can make it 7 or 8, depending on what ones you want. If you want to call Israel as one of them, you'll get 8. He gives the advantages of Israel, what they are, and we'll look at these in a little bit of detail when we come to it. So he's expanding what he answered the question in verse 2 of chapter 3. In verse 3, the statement is that the unbelief of some would negate God's promises. If all of Israel didn't accept and didn't believe in God, his promises might be negated. And Paul comes on and he says, God is true. And he quotes from Psalm 51 and 4, and he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So God is true. There's no bias with God, and the sins of one will not be held against another. And in chapter 9, verse 6 to 13, and Paul expands this now, and he teaches that Israel's unbelief does not mean that the word of God will have no effect. Now, many of the promises made to Israel will not be fulfilled until the day of manifestation, when the millennial kingdom is set up. And there's promises that are given will definitely come into effect and strength at that particular time. Some of these promises might, in parallel, be seen moving amongst the people of God today. The question again is asked in verse 5 of chapter 3, is God unrighteous because of what he's doing? And Paul answers that God is righteous, God is just in his judgment. All the judgments of God are done in accordance with his absolute righteousness. You know, man can't function that way, because regardless how you are, any judgment that you make depends on your personal bias. Whether it's as a parent to your children, as a teacher to students, or as an employer to your employees, your personal bias has a great effect upon your judgment. God is not so. And God's judgment is not biased by the people that he's dealing with. His judgments are true, his judgments are righteousness. And in verse 14 to verse 33 of chapter 9, Paul's going to teach us that God's righteousness is in keeping with his absolute sovereignty. And he goes to Jeremiah, he goes to Isaiah, and he goes to Jeremiah to teach us that with reference to the potter and the clay. So the sovereignty of God is seen in his will. We'll point it out as we go through, but the will of God is seen in at least two ways. There are many different ways, but two words indicate the will of God. And one is this, what God would like to see happen. And the other is what God will see happen. One is the determinate counsel and will of God, and that is unchanged, will never be changed. But there are things that God wants to happen, and they don't happen. There are things that God wants us to do, we don't do them. But when it comes to the determinate will and counsel of God, there will be no change. So Romans 9. We've finally got to Romans 9, and we'll give you a little outline, then we'll go down verse by verse. The first thing in the first 5 verses, Paul gives his sorrow of heart, his exercise, his love for his people, for Israel. And a little bit reminiscent of Moses asking God to blot him out of his book rather than cast his judgment upon his people because of their sin. And Paul knew that this would not happen, but it's an expression of the fullness of his heart for his people. You know, that puts a big question on my heart. How much do I love the people of God? Am I willing to spend and be spent for them? For you see, what I do for the people of God, I'm doing for God. If I love the Lord Jesus, what will I do? I'll love the people of God. Listen to what the Lord says in John 13. As I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. Now, what is loving one another? Don't come along and tell me you love me, because I might not believe you. The only way you can tell me you love me is to show it. The only way I can tell you I love you is to show it. And if I don't demonstrate love in my life, I'll have a big job trying to prove to people verbally, vocally, that I love them. And Paul demonstrated in his life. He was willing to lay his life down, not only for the people Israel, and in fact he did. He was willing to lay his life down for the saints and for the work of God. Remember Acts 20. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might fulfill my joy in the ministry that's committed unto me in the preaching of the gospel. You know, we get a bit wishy-washy sometimes, and I do anyway. You might not. You might be sterner stuff. So when it's raining, we don't go to the open air. And I sort of remember in Scotland, we still went out. Those men were different. They didn't worry about the weather. We went out and preached in the street corner. We never got snow too much, but it definitely got cold. And most interesting. So that's Paul's sorrow of heart. In verse 6 to 13, he deals with the thought of not all Israel are Israel. We've got the children of promise and the children of the flesh. And Paul's going to teach that God is not determined, God is not, his choice is not dependent on works. God's choice is alone according to his mind, his sovereign counsel. And so we find that God makes a choice, and he makes a choice in Isaac. Now, Ishmael was already born, and we'll cover this as we go through. So, it was after Ishmael was born that God made the choice. But as we go on, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul says, okay, I'm going to go back, I'm going to deal with Jacob and Esau. And God's choice was made before they were born. So, after Ishmael was born, you might say, well, there's bias. Before the children were born, before they'd done good and evil, God made a choice. And he says, Jacob will be the prince with God. Jacob is the man. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau was the one who came out first, and he was the elder, and he would serve the younger. So, the sovereignty of God is seen. Verse 19 to 24, God's dealings are vindicated. And Paul speaks now about his wrath and his long-suffering. And so, although the wrath of God is there, the long-suffering of God is seen in his dealings with his people Israel. And that's the cry of the Old Testament prophet, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn unto him and live. And the cry comes out from the prophet, O turn ye, for why will ye die? So there's the long-suffering of God is manifest. And then in verse 25 to 29, most interesting, where Paul goes to the Old Testament scriptures and proves from the Old Testament scriptures and literally quotes from Hosea and Isaiah scriptures that prove conclusively that God, through Abraham, would bless the Gentiles and the Gentiles would come into blessing. And so he's going to demonstrate that what God is doing, bringing in the Gentiles into a relationship with himself, is completely in accord with what was taught with the prophets of old. This is not something concocted by Paul that is forcing the Jews to accept. It's something that God taught, and it goes back to the manifold Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate that God's promises are seen not only in the Jews, but are seen in the Gentiles. Then we have the last three verses, which I doubt we'll touch today, but he emphasizes again, it's almost as if he reiterates the whole thing. And righteousness is on the ground of faith alone. How did the Gentiles attain to faith? They attained to righteousness by faith. How did the Jews not attain to righteousness? It was by seeking to attain it by the works of the law, at which we all fail miserably. And they were not prepared to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not prepared to exercise the work of faith. So back to verse 1 to 5. I'm not going to spend long there. Paul and his exercise for his countrymen. He says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So what he had was this continual heaviness and sorrow in his heart. They were never off his mind. They would be part of his exercise in prayer. They were always before him. And his desire was to see them saved. He knew that he couldn't do anything for that, but he could work and preach the gospel. He was willing to lay his life down. He gives a statement about them, and we'll deal with a little bit with that in verse 4 and 5. Says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now, Israelites are linked with Jacob, aren't they? Because that's where God first called him Israel, a prince with God. One little concordance has got a soldier of God, but prince with God seems to stand out far more acceptably, because God says in verse 28 of Genesis 32, as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men. And so there's a promise seen in Jacob, and that goes for his heritage, that they would have power with God and with men. It's interesting, Hosea 12 and 3, Hosea says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. So way up in the book of Hosea, you've got this reiterated, that he would have power with God. In Galatians 6 and 16, Paul writes this, and as many as walk according to their rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Linking again that there is, I think, more a spiritual Israel with God as well as a physical Israel. You have the word Hebrew, you have the word Jew, and you have the word Israel. They're all used, and I don't think they're used just haphazardly through your Bible. When God's speaking of one of God's chosen people as a nationality, generally we'll find the Hebrews. And you get that way back in the book of Genesis. You get the thought of the Hebrews. The Jew speaks of a national distinction from the Gentiles. And of course, in the Gospel, you find it used concerning the Jew. But Israel speaks of a people having a distinct relationship with God. And it's the Israel of God, a wonderful thing. When we speak of the adoption, that's the thought of the sonship. And there are manifold Old Testament scriptures that deal with Israel as the son. For thus saith the Lord in Exodus 4, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So they're placed in the position of sons before God. In Deuteronomy 7 and 6, God says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And so, the adoption of the sonship is a special privilege, and there's other scriptures, I'm not going to read them all, there's other scriptures that attest to the fact of the relationship between God and Israel. And when Paul's speaking of the Gentiles, we're outside of the commonwealth of Israel. We don't have any claims by heritage upon God, like as Paul reiterates here. Then he speaks of the glory. Listen to what Exodus 21 says. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And you can recollect what's taught in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory coming upon over the Holy of Holies, recognizing that God was with them and dwelling among them. In verse 21 and 22 of chapter 21 again, we read, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony." And so you'll find at the finish of it all, in Second Chronicles, we read this: "The glory of the Lord hath filled the house of God." So the glory was theirs. There's no other nation on earth had the presence of the eternal God and His glory in their midst, but they had it in the tabernacle. Then we have the covenants. This is linked more with a promise than what we have. A covenant today would be an agreement between two parties. This is really linked more with the promises of God, and you have the promise of God made to the patriarchs. The big one that we know is the one that God made to Abraham. And just without going into reading the whole thing, God says in verse 3, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, Israel went high on God's covenant dealings with Abraham, but they missed this out. They didn't understand, and we're going to get taught by Paul as we go on through his teaching that the thought of the families on the earth be blessed is through faith in Jesus Christ. How was Abraham justified? By law keeping? No. He didn't have the law. Abraham was justified by faith, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And the Gentiles, and we read about it at the end of chapter 9, that how were they made righteous? By faith. And so faith was reckoned unto them for righteousness. Here it's right here: "The families of the earth shall be blessed." We'll go on. The giving of the law. And there are over 600 laws, and they're variously termed commandments, statutes, judgments, testimonies, and precepts. They're all associated with the law. They were for the Jew. They were given to them to live according to God's pattern, to please God in their life. Not only that, following the laws given by God and all the precepts and the details about them would entail healthful, peaceful living. And medical people, as they read through some of these Old Testament requirements for the diet and the lifestyle of the Jews as given by God, will agree that it's a healthy way to live. But they fell out by the way. Then there's the service of God. This is a word similar to Hebrews 9 and 1, where it's a tabernacle service, it's worshipful service that's in view. And so they had this great privilege of serving God in a worshipful way. And child of God, that was our privilege this morning. But it's not a once-a-week thing. It's a 24/7. God accepts worship at all times from us as individuals. And He enjoys the worship of us collectively as we gather from time to time. Worship should not be limited to Lord's Day morning. It should be a characteristic of every gathering of the people of God. And then we have the promises. And this links again with the covenant, takes us back to Genesis 12. And the fathers, and all the time you'll hear the Jews through the Gospels speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In John chapter 8, they make a big thing of the relationship with Abraham, because he is their spiritual father, as it were. And the Lord Jesus reminds them, "You're not of your father Abraham. If you were of your father Abraham, you wouldn't seek to kill me. You're of your father the devil, and his works you do," showing that a relationship through birth doesn't mean a spiritual relationship. And their relationship was not with Abraham, the man of faith, but was of Satan, the one who was against God. Then he comes on this lovely statement in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom or from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came?" So he's now going to show that this Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of the eternal God, he sprung from Israel. He sprung from Judah. He was born of Mary. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the Jews were always willing to jump on anything to do with David, to jump on anything to do with Moses, to jump on anything to do with Abraham. And Paul's going to use them to demonstrate to them the relationship of Christ and the spiritual relationship that we can have through them. In John 1 and 14, with this wonderful statement, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. There was a glory with Israel. There was a glory associated with the tabernacle. Paul says now, there's a glory associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then he has this statement, who is over all God blessed forever? Now, this has created a little bit of a difficulty with some of the commentators. I think really what he's saying, and Mr. Darby points it out, the literal one being, the one being God, who is over all, the one being over all, who is God. And teaching them that this is the one who is absolutely supreme. In Corinthians 15, he's put all things under his feet. Everything is subject to him. And then he's subject, of course, to God, that God might be all in all. In John 1 and 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then, of course, we have this statement in Colossians 1, 16, 17, verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is over all, the one being absolutely over all. And of course, this would hit hard with those detractors of Paul's gospel, because they thought the Lord Jesus Christ was an imposter, was a blasphemer. They said he was of Satan. Of course, the Lord had to teach them that that could not be so, because if he was of Satan, if his works were of Satan, then there'd be a controversy in the house of Satan. It would be Satan fighting himself, which we proved in Mark was a ridiculous statement. So we come to verse 6 to verse 13, and he's going to deal now with those who are Israel and those who are not Israel, the children of promise and the children of the flesh. He says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So Jacob was called Israel, but all his seed are not reckoned by God as the true Israel. And we'll go on and we'll find out that Ishmael was not reckoned in the line of faith, but it was Isaac. And God's promises were for Isaac. And he says in Genesis 21, in Genesis 17 first, he says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. He's going to bless Ishmael. He's going to make him fruitful. But he says, my covenant will be established with Isaac. That's the true Israel. So all of Israel are now Israel. So now we come on and we find that Genesis 21, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Hebrews 11, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But watch what Paul does in Galatians 3 and 7. He says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Paul's taking the step now to those who are blessed through Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And that's what God says in Genesis 12. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Paul is strengthening up his teaching that there's a blessing for the Gentiles through faith. Not through the works of the law, but through faith. And that's critical to the epistle to the Romans. For salvation is not by works, salvation is alone through faith. And when we're preaching the gospel, we have to stress this very much, that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 8, it goes on again, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this takes us again to those who finally and today they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in Romans 4, where he's dealing with faith, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Emphasizing again, there is distinction from the national people, the Jew, and the relationship to the law, and the Gentile, who have nothing to do with the law, but come to God in faith. And we're now recognized through faith in Christ. The suggestion is there that Abraham and Sarah, in relation to Hagar and Ishmael, moved in accordance with the flesh. They didn't move by faith. Faith would have waited on God. The flesh moved presumptuously, and they produced a product in Ishmael that would be a thorn in the flesh to Israel even to this day. So in verse 9, we've got God's purpose. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And God gave that promise in Genesis chapter 18. And then he goes on, and not only this, in verse 10, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So Paul's going right back again to Genesis and showing the great purposes of God, that it's nothing to do with works. Now, the idea in the Jew was that if he can keep the law, remember the rich young ruler, he'd kept all these things from his youth up, and he tried to fulfill the works of the law, but the Lord Jesus had to say to him, one thing thou lackest. And there was that in his heart that was not within the requirements of God's purposes in the law. And he loved this world and the things of the world and the riches of the world. And the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus told him to divest himself of his riches and give to the poor, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was taken up with works and not by faith. And so, as we said earlier, the selection of Isaac was after the birth of Ishmael. So it couldn't be by works it could be by works in one sense, but he's going to go on now and he's going to pick up Jacob and Esau and show that that happened before the birth of any of the two of them, and divine purpose was stated that the elder would serve the younger. So you get this statement in Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When does God say this? Not when they were born, not when they lived their life, but many, many years after. Malachi 1, recorded again here in Romans chapter 9, that God says, Jacob, I loved him. Now you may look at Jacob, and I know I've heard some awful things said about Jacob. You'll bow your head in shame when you meet him one day. God says, I loved him. Now he's speaking not only of the individual Jacob, he's speaking of the nation. Let's recognize that. But God doesn't say anything detracting about Jacob. But he says, Esau, the life that Esau lived, the path that he chose, the works that he did, were not according to my mind. He says, I've hated Esau and all that he did. It's not according to divine purpose. And so, Jacob's love by God, did he deserve it? Did he do anything to merit it? No, he didn't. Esau's hatred by God was absolutely deserved. So the faith that we exercise in Christ brings us a salvation which we do not deserve. But the unsaved, when they land in a lake of fire for all eternity, they will land in a place under a judgment that they absolutely deserve. Now that's the distinction that is made between Jacob and Esau. So now we come verse 14 to verse 18, and Paul's going to try now to stress, to demonstrate the sovereignty of God, and mainly through the Old Testament scriptures. Now we have to be careful as we come in the book of Romans, because many have said, well, this can't be, that can't be. And that's what Israel were saying, because they didn't recognize the sovereignty of God. Let me say this, that when we say that God is sovereign, and we're going to get taught that here, we have no right in any way to question God. Do you understand that now? Because we question him often, don't we? Do you ever say, why is this happening? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing that? And we blame God. I'm just looking at my own heart. And as face answereth to face in water, so is the heart of man to man. Paul says, you can't do that. Because God is absolutely sovereign. We cannot question what he does. But let me say this, that what God does, whether it's with you and I, or whether it's in relation to Israel and the Gentiles, it's done in accord with his absolute righteousness. So everything that God does, every statement he makes, every action he takes, every work he performs, is in accord with his absolute righteousness. Whereas when we do things, we look back as parents to how we raise their children. Make a mistake? Oh, I forgot. I wasn't looking at the clock. Okay, we'll finish. I'll run a roll, yeah. Sorry about that. So, just let me say again, recognize God is sovereign. And we'll deal with that next week when we go on from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and we'll get into chapter 10. Our